Morning, family. Is this thing on? Well, we're going to be in the book of Acts this morning. If you want to go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 14. And as you do that, I just want to welcome you if you're a guest this morning and maybe following along in the Bibles new for you. There's a Bible under the seat in front of you. Feel free to pull that out to follow along. We want to focus on the scriptures as we go through the Word of God together. And so you can find the book of Acts by looking at the table of contents there in that Bible or just kind of flip two-thirds through your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, find Acts that way. And we're going to be in verses 19 through 28 as we get into the Word this morning. If you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to take that Bible home with you as our gift to you. That gift talks about the great gift, which is the gift of God's own Son. Would you stand with me as we read our text together this morning? Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through to the end of the chapter. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on to with Barnabas to Derbe. And they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples and returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we're looking at God's mission for the church on mission. In your bulletin, there's a is there a circle in your bulletin? A cycle. Missionaries are sent, the gospel's preached, disciples are made, churches are established, elders are appointed. This is what this passage is all about. This is what God is doing in the world and what he's been doing for 2,000 years. The passage gives us a snapshot of the purpose of mission. Often we think missions are focused on making converts. That's what the focus is. We send out missionaries. We want to hear how many they brought to Christ. But God's vision for the church is much greater than that. There's a pattern we see in the book of Acts. And in this passage, we see it in small form, a snapshot, if you would, painting a picture of that work. You might ask, well, if we're talking about missions, what does that have to do with me? I'm not a missionary. I don't plan on being a missionary. That's for other people. Well, missionary work is not only that which happens around the world, but it's that which happens around the corner. Missionary work is something that we're all called to, albeit it may look different and in different capacities. However, we are all called to it. Mission is what we're all called to, but the way we get excited about mission is by looking at the gospel, looking at what Christ has done. the work that God does in mission. And so the first thing I want us to notice, and we got to jump down to verse 26 for this, but missionaries are sent. Missionaries are sent. In verse 26, we see, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. They were sent out by the church in Antioch. This is the end of their first missionary journey. They had traveled in chapters 13 and 14, bringing the gospel to places that had never heard the gospel. Barnabas and Paul finish their journey. They go back to their sending church, the place from which they were commended by the grace of God to go. Acts 13, if you wanted to jump back there, you can read it, verses 1 through 4. Now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, who's here in our text, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who our text refers to as Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. Now we're at the conclusion of that mission. The church sees God's hand on the lives of Barnabas and Paul. He sees the heart in them stirring for those who've yet heard to hear the gospel in other cultures and other places. And so the church is praying, seeking God, what are we to do with this? How are we to respond to this? And the Holy Spirit acts and the Holy Spirit confirms to the church leaders, these men are to go out with the gospel to these other places. You are to send them forward. And so they go, being sent out, a dual sending by the church and by the Holy Spirit. The gospel is meant to go out. And they went out to proclaim the gospel as an extension of what God was doing in the local church. As an extension of what God is doing in Antioch. They are ambassadors for Christ, but also ambassadors from their sending church to go and proclaim the gospel. There's a partnership between the sent and the sender. And so they informed the church of what God was doing through their work. The partnership between the missionary and the church isn't just financial support. Oftentimes, that's how we think about it. It's a partnership that involves communication, participation. Those who remain behind still have participation in the work that is happening in another place. Now, this is sometimes a hard concept for us because we're geographically located. We're here. Like, we have missionaries that are elsewhere. We're here. And so we wonder, what does it look like to be part of the work there while we're here? If I can jump to the book of Philippians for a moment to explain and unpack what this partnership looks like that's happening between the Antiochian church and Barnabas and Paul. Do permit me to do this. Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through verse 20. Paul writes this. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share." This word share comes from the word for fellowship. Soon koinoneo. Koinonia is where we get the word fellowship from, but it's like fellowship with. It's this sug koinoneo. To share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that from the beginning of the gospel, that is when he first showed up in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, which is a couple chapters on, when he, on his next missionary journey, goes to the people in the church. From the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership, that word koinonia, with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, when he goes on to that city in chapter 17, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So there's partnership. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering. They'll figure it out. Verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours
according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul tells the Philippians that his goal is not their money, but the fruit that's going to abound to their account. The fruit that they will enjoy through their sacrifice. This tells us that we need to take care of how we invest in our missionaries, how we invest in those that we sent out. As Paul is sent out and he's financially supported by the sending churches, by those that are behind the work that he's doing. They can't go, but they can be part of what he's doing as they invest in the work of mission. They are careful in how they invest. The fact of the matter is we can only invest so much. Isn't that right? Like, have you ever thought, what's that Powerball, 1.6 billion or whatever it was? I don't know, I saw a headline. Lord, help me win that. Because if I won that, I could fund all this stuff. Right? And that's what we tell ourselves. And actually, it's like, well, I'll give 10% to that, but 90% of 1.6 billion is pretty good. Actually, the government's going to take most of that. Anyway, but we come up with all these ideas of like, if I had this much, I could do this much, right? If this would increase, then I could increase that. Well, the fact of the matter is we only have so much that God has given us stewardship over, right? And thank God for the stewardship. And everything he's given us stewardship over is sufficient to what he's called us to do. He doesn't call us to do something that he has not provided for. He will provide. So as a church, we give 15.3% to missions. And so we have to be prayerful and thoughtful. Where's that money going to go and to whom? Because we can't give 150% to missions. Because how do you give 150% of 100%? And we have other costs and expenses on top of that. So we have to be prayerful, thoughtful, seeking the Lord for direction, and partnering with that which is going to further God's work. And so the church in Philippi is partnering with Paul. And notice this partnership between church and missionary. The partnership flows in two ways. So in verse 14 of Philippians 4, yet it was kind of you to share with my trouble. You Philippians, you yourselves know that from the beginning of the gospel, I left Macedonia. No church entered into a partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. It's not just a one-way street. There's a partnership between Paul and his supporting sending church. There's a relationship that is taking place there, and God's providing on both sides. In verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. That's financial provision. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I receive full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. God is providing for both. So as the church is sacrificially giving for the furthering of the gospel, for the spread of the gospel, as Paul goes out, God is also providing for the church, and he's blessing them in that work. There's fruit that's abounding to their account. Verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Can I just note the context here is as they're sacrificially giving to the spread of the gospel, God is providing for them. That's the context of this verse. Now, he does provide all of our needs, but don't miss the context. It's in sacrificially giving for the spread of the gospel. But here's what's happening. Both see the provision of God. Both enjoy God's fruit that he is working. All of this, verse 20 of Philippians 4, works towards God's glory. So that's the communication Paul gives to the Philippian church on his missionary journey. We have no reason to think that he didn't have the same kind of relationship with the church in Antioch that sent him on this journey. And so the church partners with the missionaries. There's application for us as Solid Rock as we think about missions. One, we give sacrificially to the work. We should be informed as to what is taking place in the work. Paul reports back to the church of what is going, and that's emails, newsletters, home visits, so on and so forth. Listen, if you don't get
newsletters from our missionaries. Sign up for them. Get the updates. Use those updates as opportunities to pray. Use them as a prayer list. Send notes of encouragement to our missionaries. We must ensure that our partnering in mission is not about merely giving to someone who feels called to missions. We must agree with the call. As Paul is sent, they specifically sent Barnabas and Paul because they sensed that this was the Spirit sending them. It wasn't merely that they had a desire for missions. Desire for missions is not enough. Sometimes a desire for missions is the desire of wanderlust, just to go somewhere. That is insufficient. The church partners with the missionaries. The church and the Holy Spirit send the missionaries as they're called. There's another partnership in this. The local church partners with a missionary God. For it is God who sends, and we join in what God is doing. And the goal of missions here is the establishing of churches. That's Paul's mission. That's Barnabas' mission. That's what they're called to see churches planted, to see people believe and in those places congregate and form a church. Number two, the gospel is preached. The gospel is preached. Look at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. On the heels of Paul's being bludgeoned for the gospel by stones, he is not diverted from preaching the gospel. The message of the gospel is meant to go out. It never ceases to amaze me that God could have used any means he desired to bring the gospel to people. I mean, think about God. What is too hard for him?
Nothing.
Thank you. Absolutely nothing. There's nothing. We just sang about that, right? There's nothing that our God can't do, right? So why does God, then, who can do whatever he wants, however he wants, say, here's how I'm going to bring the gospel into the world. I'm going to send you. You sure that's a good idea? I can think of a whole lot better ways. How about an angel with flaming wings? I think that would be persuasive. God sends people. God sends the redeemed to proclaim the gospel of redemption into the world. It's amazing that he chooses to spread the gospel through those who believe the gospel. Listen to what Paul writes in the book of Romans, chapter 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a beautiful promise that is. That if you call on the name of the Lord, if you surrender your heart to him and you say, Jesus, please save me, be my Savior and Lord, that Jesus will do just that.
Amen.
Like, you don't have to go get baptized first or have to have read the New Testament first. You don't have to cut off all your sins first. If you've successfully done that with every sin you've ever committed, talk to me later. I need the gospel every day, and he strengthens me to walk with him every day. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's great news.
Amen.
Is that not great news?
Yes.
But how does that happen? Well, how then can they call on him whom they've not believed? So they got to believe. They can't just say, like, I don't care if you believe in Jesus. Just call out his name. They have to believe. And how are they to believe in him and whom they not heard? So how are they going to start believing unless they hear the message? So someone has to, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. And how, where am I? And how are they to hear without someone
preaching. So if someone's going to hear, someone has to tell them. It has to be communicated. The word has to be expressed. It's not like, listen, I got a Bible here. Let me just set this on your forehead. Osmosize you. And then they fall over. That's not how it works. The gospel is proclaimed. It's preached. It's a message that's to be proclaimed.
Verse 15. How are they to preach unless they are sent? That means that the church has to be looking to send people and people have to be called to go. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not always obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. They believe because they hear the word. The gospel is a word. The gospel is a message. The Greek word for word and message is the same word, logos. As the gospel message goes out, something happens. Listen, brothers and sisters, as you share the gospel with people, don't underestimate the power of God to work through that message. Amen. There is something mystical, real, spiritual that happens when the gospel message is proclaimed, that there is power in that message because God saves people through it. Amen. And so you look at, like, that person will never believe. And I fumble my way through the gospel. And they cut me off every time I say something. How are we ever going to get anywhere? Look, we need more confidence in this than we need confidence in ourselves. We need to trust that God's word has power to save people. You don't have power to save a fly. Facts. We have no power, but this is power to save. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If I can go on a brief tangent, and I'll be brief. This is why we make so much of the word of God in our worship here. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. This is why we focus on God's word in our gathering. This is why in our songs we sing songs full of scriptural truth. We don't sing songs that are popular. Maybe it's popular, but it has to be full of scriptural truth. We don't sing them because they're popular. This is why we read the Bible. We read texts. We focus on texts. This is why our preaching is centered on the texts of Scripture. These aren't motivational TED Talks. You want those? Go home. Pull up YouTube. And there's some good TED Talks. I'm not downing TED Talks. But that's not what this is. There is power in the word of God that brings faith into our hearts, and we need the word of God to ignite cold, inert, dead hearts. And you've experienced this, many of you. You've come in, you've heard the word, whether in song or in scripture reading or in preaching, and you walk out the doors with greater faith. And that's not due to Matt. That's not due to me. That's not due to David. It's not due to anything that's happening in and out of ourselves. It's because this is what brings faith.
Hallelujah.
And so this is what we focus on. Our faith grows and we're exposed to the word. Can I encourage you, if you don't do this, read the scriptures at home. Make them part of your daily life. Are you struggling in faith today? Is there a correlation between your doubt and lack of faith and your lack of exposure to the word of God day to day? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If you're struggling to understand scripture this January, one of our core classes will be how to study the Bible. I encourage you to take that class. That was my tangent. God chooses, let me back up. Why does God use people versus angels with flaming wings to proclaim the gospel?
God chooses to use people who believe the gospel to share the gospel. He sends those who have tasted of the goodness of the message they proclaim to share the gospel with others. Amen. That's really important. It's really important that it's not just messengers, though we are messengers, but it's also the fruit of the message, the examples of the message. Our lives, in a sense, are embodiments of the message we proclaim. Paul talks about him, that we are living epistles among you. Our lives display the gospel. It's a word to be preached, but it's also an example of a life lived.
Amen.
Our lives commend the truth of the gospel. And church, can I say, if anyone knows how good the gospel is, it ought to be us, the people of God. We've tasted it. We've seen it. Our lives are being transformed by it. We've experienced the goodness of God and his life-changing power. And so God has called the church to proclaim the good news of the gospel. As our lives are being transformed by the gospel, our lives show forth his goodness. I mean, who better to proclaim something than those who know it firsthand? Have you ever experienced someone trying to convince you to commit to something or buy something that they're clearly not convinced of themselves? You're on the phone and clearly, at least you're thankful it's a real person on the other end, but they're reading a script in the most monotone voice. But wait, there's more. If you sign up with us now, you're like, you're not moving me. You don't believe in your product. You don't believe in the things that you proclaim. But then you hear about those who've experienced something. You see the results of that something in their lives, and they become an evangelist of that thing. Never trust a skinny chef or an obese fitness coach, right? We have to know and live and love what we proclaim. Our belief in the gospel changes our lives, which shows the people we're talking to that the gospel's true.
Amen.
So our passion for the gospel is connected with our experience of the gospel, which affects our proclamation of the gospel. And so this is a message that exposes people's sin, exposes their hearts to their need for Christ. It exposes them to God's merciful offer of salvation from sin. If you're here today and you're not yet a follower of Christ, I would love for you to talk to me after the service or to John who was just here or David who was up here earlier or the person who brought you. Just grab someone and say, hey, tell me more. And they would be happy to. The gospel's to be proclaimed. And we proclaim it because we're changed by it. And that's what makes us evangelists. Someone who's passionate about something becomes an evangelist for that thing. And we want everyone to know that we're into this or that. Don't we just see that generally in life? If we're passionate about motorcycles, politics, hiking, world events, pickleball, the arts, Western history, TV shows, running, hunting, coffee, travel, grandkids, or our favorite in Prescott, dogs. We want everyone to know about it. We can't be quiet about it. But what if our passion is the gospel? What we're passionate about, we talk about. We find ways to weave that topic into any conversation. Have you experienced the person talking about X, Y, or Z? They always find a way to get that into the conversation. What subject lights a fire in your heart? So, of course, those changed by the gospel are to be the ones who proclaim it. It makes perfect sense now. when we see it in that light. Author John Piper said this, where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. As we grow in our passion for Christ, we want to see the gospel spread. We're motivated to both go and proclaim the gospel. Why? Because God both came and proclaimed the gospel to us. So whether across the street or across the world, our lives are preaching together a display of the beauty of Christ. Number three. Not only is the gospel proclaimed, but disciples are made. There again in verse 21, we read this. And when they preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples. Here we see the goal of proclaiming. This is the goal. This is what we're after. The Great Commission doesn't call us to make converts, but to make disciples. They preached the gospel and made disciples. The job is not done when someone prays a prayer. Some of our revivalism culture has this sort of idea behind it. I pray for revival every day. I still wear my wristband. 3:02 p.m. You were here when we gave that message. 3:02, set your alarms, praying for revival. But revival is hearts set ablaze by the work of Christ, not just people who pray a prayer. Amen. We all know those who are saved or claim that they were saved because they went forward at this event or that event. The goal is that we walk in truth and that we look more and more like Jesus as we rest in his grace.
Amen.
I think we sell the gospel short when we think the goal is that people would acknowledge Jesus with a type of faith that doesn't affect their hearts and lives. We are to make disciples. Which means discipleship. We're all called to disciple, to be discipled. Growth in Christ, discipleship, it's a community project. One author, Mark Dever, says it this way, discipling really is just a bunch of church members taking responsibility to prepare one another for glory. It's beautiful, isn't it? Just preparing us for glory. Causing our eyes to look more and more to Jesus. Something we're all called to walk with one another. And look at verse 22. Made many disciples and returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Strengthening souls. This means that the strains of life won't crush their strengthened souls. This means that when things are hard, they're being encouraged to continue in the faith. Yes, I know things are hard. Yes, I know that diagnosis is unexpected. Yeah, I know that they abandoned you. I know that this is happening in your life and that, and you're going through the dark night of the soul, but continue to trust Jesus. Don't give up on him. What do we do when things are hard? We do two things. One, we complain like crazy, or we isolate. And if we do both, we just complain to ourselves, right? So it's a community project. We get in each other's lives. We get in each other's face. We get on the phone and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, how are you doing? I haven't heard from you. I haven't seen you in a while. The last couple weeks, you didn't look yourself, are you doing okay? How can I pray for you? Can we meet up for coffee? You're struggling through something. Hey, let me walk with you through that. Let me go by your side. Discipleship. walking with one another, encouraging one another to continue to trust Jesus, even though things are hard, even though what you're looking at with your eyes would say to you, where is God? And that's what the unbeliever would say. Where is God? And why don't you call yourself down from the cross? Why isn't your Father helping you? Maybe the satanic lies are echoing in your ears and you're starting to say, yeah, that's a really good question. Where is he? And you need someone that can come alongside of you and speak gospel truth to your heart, that God's promises are true, that his mercies are new every morning, that he never leaves you or forsakes you. He will never abandon those who put their hope in him. He will not leave them to be put to shame. Preparing us for hardship. Notice Paul says there that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And I don't like that verse. Through many joys and rejoicings. That I like that verse. It's not in there. Through many tribulations. The Christian life is hard. Let's be upfront about it. It's hard. Which is why we're called to bear one another's burdens, which is why we're called to communicate the gospel to one another's hearts and to encourage people. Look at the promises of God. Trust him. Trust that God is going to be faithful with everything that you've placed into his hands, because his hands are like iron fists that don't let go.
Amen. But the life of the disciple is hard. But without hardship, there's no growth. You might wonder, well, who am I to disciple someone? Who am I to get in someone's life like that? I'm no spiritual giant. If you're pursuing Christ and you're growing in Christ, then you are in the place to pour into others and to disciple. And you might ask, who can I disciple? Well, look for someone who's younger than you in the faith. Look for someone who shows eagerness to grow and just say, hey, can we just start meeting together? Maybe we could just read a book of the Bible together and just talk about it once a week for an hour and pray for each other. That's discipleship. Barnabas and Paul made disciples. Disciples didn't grow on trees. They were invested in and were called to this. Number four, churches are established. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had belief. Churches were established in every church. The goal was never to make converts that were disembodied disciples, but for disciples to be part of the local church. Jesus said he would establish his church. Matthew 16, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is constantly visible throughout the New Testament. As you read through the New Testament, almost every reference to the church, not every reference, almost every reference to the church in the New Testament is focused on a local congregation, like a congregation such as ours, and the many others in Prescott that are true to the gospel. The focus is not church universal, though that is in there. The church is mostly church local. One of the terms used for Christians in scriptures is sheep in a flock. And whenever a sheep is separated from its flock, it's a bad sign. There are shepherds over the flock. And through many tribulations, you enter the kingdom of heaven. So we need the body of Christ. We need those that God has brought into our lives. And Peter will tell the elders of the church that he was writing to in 1 Peter 5. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That means that sheep are part of a local church. Or they're supposed to be. The body of Christ is a new community, but a community that has a unity in common, which is Jesus. It requires one another.
This is the context where we grow as disciples. God uses, this is amazing, God uses his word to create. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? And God said, let there be light. And God said, by the word of God, creation existed. And by the word of God, we are redeemed and sanctified. By the word of God, our sins were atoned for as the word became flesh. And where is the word of God? Here. And through this word, he creates churches. As Paul preaches the gospel and makes disciples, people move from death to life. They gather together in their common hope, and there is a church. The word creates the church. And he keeps the church and her members by the word. In Paul's missionary journeys, the goal is always establishing of churches, not solitary sheep disconnected from the flock. Paul's mission is churches. Because God loves churches. Number 5, elders are appointed. Elders are appointed. Look at, again at verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church. A church needs leadership. So God not only establishes churches, but churches require elders. Notice the plural and the singular here. That he established elders, plural, in every church, singular. God's design is for a church to be led by a group of qualified elders. And that's what Paul's doing here. And Paul writes about those qualifications in several places. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. We just read a passage in Peter where Peter talks about it. Acts chapter 20, Paul talks more about it. But the role of elders is to lead the church as a team. God calls the elders. Paul and Barnabas appoint the elders. What Paul is doing is he's recognizing the call of God on these men's lives. And so they're committing to the Lord with prayer and fasting. And this is the same way that Barnabas and Saul were sent out. If you go back a few weeks when we were in Acts 13, that people came to Christ, and then elders were established there in Antioch. And then once the elders were established, then Barnabas and Saul were sent out as missionaries. The church recognized what God was doing in their lives, and so God calls elders and the church as a result of recognizing those God has called to fulfill that role. We see the Lord's calling on the lives of these men. And these elders, in turn, equip the saints for the work of ministry. I'm going to take a moment. I want you to look around the room just for a second. This is Solid Rock Christian Fellowship. This is a blood-bought, redeemed gathering of God's people.
Amen to that.
And God will call all of us to serve in different ways. Some in this room, God will call to be elders. Some God will call to be deacons. Some God might call to be missionaries. Maybe you'd say, well, I don't see that happening anytime soon. That's the beauty of discipleship. That God takes us where we were and brings us further along. Brings us from levels of immaturity to levels of maturity. And it's progressive. Yes. But that is the work that God has been doing for 2,000 years. And we get to be part of that great work of what God is doing as the gospel is proclaimed in every place. as we're faithful to understand our role in what God is doing in the church and in the world. As we send out missionaries. By the way, our church is the result of missionaries being sent out. I don't know if you know that. 1879, they actually arrived, but in 1880, this church was planted as missionaries were sent here. The gospel is preached as we continue to preach the gospel, as we continue to show people the beauty of what we have believed and what has transformed our lives, as we become evangelists of the greatest message ever. And as a result of that, people come to Christ and they're to be made disciples. They're to be poured into. And as they're made disciples, they grow and they mature. And as every joint, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, nourishes the body as a whole, as they pour into one another, as they're equipped for that work, as disciples are made, churches become stronger. And then churches are established as a result of that. And when new churches are established, as more disciples are made, and some go off from here to another area, or we send out missionaries to another location, churches are established, elders are then appointed as people are raised up to the place where they can lead a congregation. And those elders, once they're appointed and that church grows in strength and health, what do? They send out missionaries. And on, the cycle's been running for 2,000 years because Jesus loves to redeem. And he wants his good news that has transformed our lives to come forth from our lives into the lives of others. Not just in Prescott, but also in Prescott. Yavapai County, Arizona, the U.S., the world needs this message because this is the only message that brings people from death to life.
Amen.
And we are blessed.
Yes.
Because we have been saved, not by works of our own, but by what God in his grace has done, because God has faithfully raised up people who are obedient to the call.
Hallelujah.
To proclaim the good news of Jesus. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the gospel that makes alive, changes lives, Lord. Thank you for this church, this gathering of those you have purchased with your own blood. Dearly loved saints, dearly loved children, you've brought into a family. Thank you, Lord, that we get to be part of something bigger than ourselves. Thank you that we get to be part of your work. Thank you that you save, redeem, restore, and send. You said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. In Jesus' name, amen.